Let's begin by reading from Scripture, Genesis chapter 6. I'm just going to read a few verses in that chapter, and then we're going to go to Genesis chapter 9. Before we turn to Genesis chapter 6, just a pop quiz. When did God establish his covenant with Noah? After the flood. How many agree? After the flood? How many think before the flood? How many aren't sure? Okay. Most people would say after the flood. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. Speaking to Noah, God said, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." Then he goes on to describe the dimensions of the ark. And look at verse 17. "Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." And then he goes on to describe the animals. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard presentations on covenant and people dismiss the covenant made with Noah by saying, well, that was just a covenant about floods. That was just God saying he's not going to flood the earth anymore. I don't know about you, but I don't read a thing of that in that verse. Not mention is made of the flood. What is mentioned is salvation. The world's going to drown in a flood. You're going to be spared, for with you I have made my covenant. Now, it is true that the terms of the covenant will expand as we get into Genesis 9 after the flood. It is true that God's covenant will be established with the earth and with creatures in the sense that they will no longer be deluged by a flood. The reason I point this out, people make the same mistake with the covenant made with Abraham. They say it's just a covenant about a nation. It's just a covenant about land. It's just a covenant about temporal blessings. It's just a picture of the covenant God will make with his church. Nonsense. If you study the covenant with Abraham, it includes those things. There's a temporal component to that covenant. But just like with Noah, there's a temporal component to that covenant. No more flood, all that. There's also the essential part of the covenant. And that is, I have made a covenant with you for your salvation. I have set you apart and your seed for me. Now again, like we heard the other week, not all of Noah's children we can say were saved. A curse was placed on one of his grandchildren, Canaan, the son of Ham, for the shameful thing which Ham had done. Now, God doesn't tell us either way whether Ham was saved at one point or not, so we can't begin to speculate. But what we can say is we clearly see a distinction in that family, even though the covenant was made with Noah and with his seed, just like a distinction was made in Abraham's offspring, even though the covenant was made with him and with them. And so God already at the very onset is beginning to get our minds thinking in terms of, I have a relationship with certain people. I've set those people apart for me. We make a mistake, however, when we equate the dimensions of that covenant with salvation. There is an external dimension. He makes his covenant with all the people of Israel. There's an internal or more salvific dimension of the covenant. Not all Israel were Israel. Many of them died under the wrath of God in unbelief. Some were saved. Not all of Noah's children, although God made a covenant with all of them, were necessarily saved persons. Same with Abraham, same with Isaac, same with Jacob, same with David. That's kind of the foundation of our understanding of covenant. So as we go on into chapter 9, of course, after the flood, God comes back again. We saw how Noah sacrificed, how God was pleased with that sacrifice, if you remember. he offered that offering, and it said that God smelled a sweet-smelling savor with that sacrifice. And then God reveals his covenant, or I should say expands on his covenant. In verse 9 of chapter 9, I, behold, same kind of wording that he declared the coming of the flood. I, behold, I send the flood. Here he says, I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And then the expansion, and with every living creature that is with you, and so on. Notice the distinction in verse 11 that people miss. I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh. You see the what's called adversative there, the neither. So I establish my covenant with you, and in addition to that, neither shall all flesh be cut off, and so on. And then the rainbow is actually a marvelous remembrance, even to this day, of God's faithfulness to his covenant. So just something to get us thinking when we begin our lesson today. Let's pray together and ask God for his help. Okay, if you turn in your books to 325, we pretty much covered this material. So if there's no questions on that, we'll go to 326. And I did tell you at the beginning of this study on covenant that I personally am not going to be in agreement with everything we read here. I have the utmost respect for the author of this book and the people who perused it. But I do think we need to be a little more thoughtful than, I'm afraid, the treatment here. So, for starters, the chart on 326, it claims that certain covenants were what is called common grace covenants, covenants just made with everybody sort of in general concerning temporal matters. I think I explained from Genesis 6 and 9 why I think a little bit more care needs to be taken with respect to the covenant made with Noah and his children, that there may indeed be a temporal component to that covenant. But to say that it's merely a covenant about floods and creatures and animals and things, I think perhaps is not the most careful. So even though that's there on those pages, I think we need to be very careful. I think the best way to look at covenant is God's relationship, the way he relates to people. And then as we see the covenants unfolding one after another, we get a more expansive and a clearer view what are the dimensions of his relationship with people, with whom does he make that covenant, and so on. Now, the difficulty with looking at the covenant with Noah as a covenant made with him and his seed, that by definition would have to be a covenant made with everyone in the world, because all mankind came from Noah and their children. So then the question has to be asked, is there a relationship, a special relationship between God and the offspring of Noah, when that would encompass all mankind? From whom then would those people be distinguished if it encompasses everybody to start with? So in that sense, I think what we can take from the covenant made with Noah and his seed is simply the fact that there is a covenant made with Noah and his seed. That covenant involves the theme of salvation from at least the flood, if not more. That does involve the theme of sacrifice, as we saw 2 weeks ago, how God was well pleased with the sacrifice. And, you know, as far as the extent of that covenant and with whom that covenant is made, in this particular instance, it is with the whole creation. So I don't think it's safe to say that every covenant follows exactly the same parameters as far as how wide or narrow it extends. But right now we're looking at the elements of covenant. What's involved in covenant? Who's involved in covenant? How should we be reading the themes that covenant bring out? Alan?
I would say, though, that this would explain why God can have his covenant with Gentiles as well and not just with the seed of Abraham, because when you look at it, I mean, not all of the seed of Abraham were specifically, they did not take in weren't saved. They mm-hmm. didn't take and follow after the covenant that was given, that God had made. And in this case, just because God made a covenant with Noah that may include salvation doesn't mean that everybody from all of Noah's seed would be saved, no more than Abraham.
No, and I wasn't suggesting that that's what Scripture was saying, but what I am saying is, if we look at the internal aspect of covenant being salvation, the external aspect of covenant being all those whom God sets apart for himself, we run into some difficulty when we look at Noah's situation, because if you take Noah and his seed, that means God has an external covenant relationship with all people. Now, granted, that obviously doesn't mean all people are saved, because they're not, but it does pose the problem, distinguished from whom. Because if you have this group over here, which is all people, who are you distinguished from, right? So in that sense, we need to be a little bit careful when we look at the boundaries of covenant. We can't assume they're all the same. And that's a very important distinction to keep in mind. But what we can begin to see are the elements, the threads of what God is revealing to us in covenant. We see those appearing time and again. On John?
I was wondering if that has something to do with it. Let, we are saved and our children are in covenant relationship with God. Now, God forbid if our children would walk away from the promise mm-hmm. of the gospel and their children walk away. Are they still in a, they're no longer in a covenant relationship with God. They've walked away from that. Or are they still in covenant relationship?
Still are.
In generations.
Well, they're no longer believers in their seed, right? They have
right.
they have left the covenant community. But that's precisely the danger that we always want to emphasize to children of covenant families. Because Israel, the unbelieving Israel, wasn't, as it were, let off the hook. They were judged the more severely because they turned their back on God.
Yes.
Now, subsequent generations, I don't think we can fairly say, are in covenant with God, because those parents have removed themselves from the covenant community, and children born after that were born in the world for all intents and purposes.
Yeah, there's no more longer in.
No.
That would be the same with Noah. I mean, God can make a covenant relationship with Noah, but if his children walk away from that, that would be the same thing.
That's a good point. That's a good point, a good way of looking at that. Yeah, covenant relationship with believers in their seed, the seed part is not indefinitely. I mean, God clearly said, to underscore that point, when he made covenant with Isaac, and you remember how, you know, well, let's start actually with Abraham and Sarah. When Hagar got the bright idea, you know, or Sarah got the bright idea, why don't you have a child by Hagar? Right, God definitively said the covenant is made with Isaac, not with Ishmael. And you know, we see that same distinction carried on in various covenant relationships, where God would distinguish among them. Who had a hand up, Scott?
With a covenant with God, I've always looked at it that when God makes a covenant, he never breaks it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so he always has that covenant relationship with you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in turn, you may fall away from that covenant and everything else, but his side always stays true. Is that the right way of looking at that?
It is in part. I think you're on the right track. God never breaks his promises. God never breaks his word. What we need to keep in mind, however, is this twofold aspect of covenant. For example, God was in covenant with all the people of Israel. He's in covenant with all of his church. That doesn't mean that his covenant fails because certain people are unbelieving. If that were the case, then, well, God's doing his part, but we're not doing our part. That brings us right away into Arminianism. You know, God went up to his line, now you got to meet him halfway or however far you got to go. That's really not the way to look at covenant. Throughout history, God has revealed himself and given his word to a set number of people in distinction from others. That's what we call the outward manifestation of his covenant. So, to the people of Israel, he gave them his word. He didn't give his word to the Gentiles. He said, "These children that you're sacrificing to idols are my children. Now, was he saying those children were saved? No. Was he saying all Israel was saved? Clearly not. But he had this setting apart relationship with that people, and that he doesn't break. By the same token, we understand that there is the saving aspect of covenant relationship, where those who are in that aspect of the covenant, who are saved by his grace, that can't be walked away from. And that's exactly why your question is really a timely one. How many of you have at least heard of what's called the New Perspectives on Paul? Or what's the other expression that's next door to that? A federal vision. The great error is the confounding of those covenant relationships we just distinguished, where they say every child that's baptized, everyone that's brought up in the church community, they are in Christ fully. But they can lose that relationship by being unfaithful to their covenant obligations. Well, if that isn't scary to you, I don't know what is. Now, they'll back up and say, when you press them, they'll say, well, really, there's two elections. There's the secret election of God, which can never be broken, and those people will eventually be saved. They won't be unfaithful covenantally. But then there's this other kind of election that's more general, and you can fall away from that. To me, when I start looking into this, it's like I just went all the way back around to the Church of Rome again. Because if everything is conferred to us in baptism, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and if it's up to your faithfulness to stay in that covenant, well, you may as well be a Roman Catholic, because that's exactly... in fact, they don't even go that far. They'll say, well, you know, Christ did his part, you do the rest. These people are saying if you're covenantly unfaithful, you lose the whole business. He did his part, but it can all be lost. Now, I realize I'm simplifying a very complicated system, and one of the difficulties of talking about federal vision, and particularly about New Covenant theology, is it's not uniform. So you'll read one writer, and he'll say, no, this New Perspectives on Paul means this. And you'll read another author in the same group of authors, and no, it's a little bit more like that. And I had a conversation one time with... the co-pastor of, what's his name, writes all those books on marriage and stuff out in Idaho, Crescenda Addenda, Doug Wilson, who has some really good things to say, especially some of his early books. But then I heard he's kind of going in this direction, so I was in class with his co-pastor, and I said, well, what's going on with Doug? You know, does he, oh, no, he doesn't believe that. I said, what does he believe? Well, he believes this. I said, oh, brother, you know, it's another... way of looking at, so it's a moving target. So we say federal vision, if you're confused, even if you've read material on it, I understand, because it's not a uniform movement, but it has these elements of, okay, now we have a saving covenant that you can fall out of through covenant unfaithfulness, and they try to show that the justification by faith alone that Paul talking about is not what we think it is. It's justification on your faithfulness. So, yes.
I believe the confessionals adequately address the point of God's sovereignty and that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and not all of Israel, but of ideas. So these particular people are really being non-confessional.
The point was raised by Michael, you know, these people appear to be non-confessional because pretty clearly the Westminster Confessions, the three forms, talk about, you know, the sovereignty of God and salvation, all of that. What's interesting to me, though, these people are all Presbyterians, they are all Reformed, they're in confessional churches, and they are being exonerated by the church courts on the basis of the confessions. So we've got to, you know, that's when I kind of, you know, chuckled to myself when I was told that by our denomination adopting the Westminster standards, that will tighten things up against heresy. I thought, not a chance, because the churches that are most plagued with this are the confessional Presbyterian churches, and these people are trying to defend themselves on the basis of the confessions, which to me is quite a gymnastic exercise, to say the least. But one after another is being exonerated in the church courts, and they're still pastoring churches, and so it's something we need to be aware of. But anyway, so much for that. Any other questions, Dan?
With regard to this aspect of this covenant, as he mentions, with the living creatures and the fowls and so on, could it be that they're distinguished from the rest of the world, that both died in the flood and the animals that died in the flood, which were not under that, you know, did not have this mandate, essentially, of not having this global flood or not having...
You know, that's a fascinating thought I actually never gave a thought of. Okay, so the distinction may not be post-flood. It was made by the flood. You know, there was a covenant made with this earth, you know, whereas the old world, as scripture calls it, was gone, essentially. There was these people, but the people of the old world, with the exception of Noah's family, perished. That's an interesting distinction. That sure highlights salvation pretty starkly, right?
Like that baptism in the sea.
Yeah, baptism in a flood, right? Yeah. Very interesting thought. Anyway, I think we're getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit, but what we're wanting to see as we develop covenant theology is not to get hung up on who. I mean, being in contention with different people, Roman Catholics, Federal Vision, the Baptist view, you know, we can get fixated on objects of covenant. Who is God in covenant with? And that is an important consideration. But I think more important is to understand covenant first. What does it mean to be in covenant with God? What are the elements that are germane to each covenant? So we've seen separation, we've seen salvation, we've seen distinctions between one group and another. We've seen sacrifice introduced post-flood, even though it was there before the flood. So let's just keep those things in mind. Now, what else is interesting, if you look at page 329, it sorts of revisits the subject of the covenant of works. Now, you may recall that there's some aspects of the fall, the description of the fall in Genesis, that covenant doesn't appear so very clearly there. But then you remember when we went to Romans and other passages in the New Testament, that it spoke about Adam as being representative of all mankind in the fall, and how Christ is the covenant head of all the saved. Here you have a diagram that kind of puts that, for those of you who benefit from pictures, I'm pretty non-pictorial, so this doesn't help me a whole lot. But God the Father representing and including the Trinity, I don't know. It just doesn't do a lot for me. If somebody could explain that diagram to me, maybe that would help me more. But I'm not really getting it. So I can't answer your questions because I don't even know how to answer my own about that.
Maybe you could do it as an analogy.
Go ahead, give it a try.
Sort of as God the Father represents and includes the Trinity, so God the Son represents and includes His children.
Yeah. The difficulty is... And here's again where a careful distinction needs to be made. I would be very reluctant to say Scripture says God the Father represents the Trinity. When Jesus prays to His Father, there are instances when we can see from the context He's praying to what we call the first person of the Trinity. There are other instances when He's clearly praying to God Triune, using the name Father. And I don't have time to go through all of that, but we need to be a little bit careful saying somehow God the Father represents the rest. That's probably not the most careful way of wording things. So an analogy maybe, but it's a fairly weak one, I would say, and somewhat dangerous. Because as soon as you start saying that, right next door to that is what our forefathers called subordinationism. Okay, you have the Father up here, then somewhere subordinate to Him you have the other persons. We don't want to go there because that's not what Scripture teaches. Did you have a hand up, Joseph, or no? Okay. I think if you look down below, that chart will help us a little bit more. You have covenant head Adam, covenant head Christ. What did Adam accomplish? He ruined everyone. What did Christ accomplish? Perfectly fulfilled the law. What did Adam earn for us? Death. and we in him earned it. Covenant of grace, he earned eternal life for those who believe. Who's included under Adam? Everybody. Who's included under Christ? All his children, which are true believers. And the same principles apply to the one covenant head as the other. And then you'll see the extended passage that we studied a few weeks ago in the margin from Romans chapter 5. Any questions about any of that? Now, I should mention as a curiosity, and I don't even know if I should, because this might just end up confusing you. The Reformed Church that's probably, Reformed denomination, that's probably closest in their thinking and their lifestyle and their beliefs to ours is called the Free Reformed Congregations of North America. We know many of their ministers. We exchange pulpits together. We're at a level of correspondence to two denominations where the only next step that could be taken is full union, where the two denominations basically become one. The one difficulty we have is precisely what we read on page 331. They believe, and they have reasons for believing it that I'm not at all convinced about, there is what they call a covenant of grace. It's made between God and his people being loosely applied to all who are under the word of God. Then they say there's a distinct covenant, the covenant of redemption, between God and his elect. Now, the nice thing about their way of describing things is it's very neat and clean. So all those with whom God enters into saving covenant are saved. The covenant of grace is much broader. It covers everybody who's in. The only problem that I and my colleagues in the HRC have, and we've discussed this with them at length, exegetically, like finding passages that clearly distinguish those two as separate covenants are pretty hard to come by and not very convincing. However, the good news is the essence of what they're saying is exactly what we believe. Whether you call it a separate covenant is, I think, unfortunate, but whether you say the covenant of grace is made with his church, with his people, recognizing that there is a salvific element, that some within that group are saved and some not. So God is the God of his people. I am the God of Israel, he said. But we know he didn't save everyone who was part of that collective group called his people. And we see that in the New Testament the same thing appears. The church is the church, including wheat and chaff. The wheat and chaff, Jesus' parable teaches us, grows together. There's no perfect church, even though in our churches a confession of faith is supposed to be a confession of faith, a real faith in the Lord Jesus. Who knows the heart? And so no one can guarantee a pure church, even though you strive to have everyone looking to Christ for salvation and so on. So as long as we keep the distinctions in place that God has always given privileges that distinguish certain people from others, call it what you want, and that those people are more responsible for that. Now, how do we prove these things? You can turn, for example, to in my mind, I could look it up, but you know the chapter, I think it's John 14, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." And then he goes on to say, "The branches in me that do not bear fruit are cut off and they're burned." Romans chapter 11, he talks about the Jewish people. Because of their unbelief, they were natural branches. Into what? You know, that's the question we need to ask ourselves. What on earth is he talking about? Those branches are part of what? Now, if we say they're part of God in a saving relationship, we've got lots of trouble. Because then, branches who are saved by God can be lost. And we don't believe Scripture teaches that at all. So what else could be this inclusion into? Well, what God calls covenant. So he was in this relationship with all of Israel, but those branches, because of unbelief, were broken off. And then he said the Gentiles were grafted in. Does that mean all the Gentiles were saved? No. But Gentiles are now being brought into covenant relationship with God too. saving relationship? No, Paul warns them. Don't follow the, I'm paraphrasing of course, don't follow the example of the unbelieving Jews, because the grafted in branches can be broken off too, and the natural branches can be grafted back in again. Now, if we're going to say that tree, he's talking about in Romans 11 salvation, and we throw the perseverance of the saints and that whole doctrine right out the window. But if not, that leaves us with basically one possibility. There is a relationship to God which is not saving. And we're in danger, double danger, of knowing the will of God as His covenant people, not believing Him, not obeying Him, and going lost in the sight of the cross. That's why what happens in this building here is a very weighty thing to me. You know, I had an elder one time in a church years ago say, "Why don't you smile more when you're preaching?" And I said, "Well, sometimes I do, depending on what I'm preaching." I said, "But you have to understand that every single word is one day going to either, or is now either going to be used by God to help someone spiritually or to harden them." And it's an awesome responsibility to, first of all, divide the word of God rightly. I mean, what if you're teaching people the wrong things? Then you have to answer for that. What if you don't warn people faithfully enough? Then you have to answer for that, not being a faithful one. So there's all kinds of reasons to be a little bit, you know, sober and serious when you're preaching. So if I don't smile a lot, it's not because I don't like y'all. I love you all, but you know, there's a few things on a person's mind. And I'm sure all of you as parents have felt that gravity. You know, your children are not for the time now. They're for eternity, one way or the other. So we're dealing with some pretty hefty stuff. So, you know, getting back to this then. So this particular book talks about a covenant of grace from eternity. And notice in parentheses on 331, they kind of throw a bone to the Free Reformed folks, or Council of Peace or Covenant of Redemption, which is what they would call the saving relationship between God and His people, where we look at one covenant, the covenant of grace, with a narrower focus with the elect, a broader focus with the people of God in general. So maybe that's as clear as mud to you, but I think that's as deep into the mud as we want to go right now. I'm actually not going to talk about 332 or 333 at all, unless you want to look at that. Again, you know, I think there's interesting examples, and they try to differentiate certain things very carefully. Some people might find that helpful. I find it somewhat confusing, and so I'm sorry about that. But you know, you have to understand that this book was actually written prior to the beginning of our denomination. It's a bit mixed up. And the author I know personally is a good friend of mine. He would admit that it's not as clear as it could have been. Maybe a revision would be in order someday. I think what is very nice is if you look at 334, various scriptural descriptions of how Christ relates to this whole covenantal relationship. So He's the head of the covenant. What does that mean? He's the representative of His children, just like Adam was. Example text, Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then the expression mediator, the go-between, right? The meaning of that, the one standing between a holy God and guilty sinners who are included in Him in the covenant of grace. And then Hebrews 12, the mediator of a new covenant. Surety, one who obligated Himself. In other words, He agreed to pay the debts of His people. That's definitely a scriptural theme. And you find that expression, we just covered that the other night in our Hebrew study. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant, taking on our obligations. And then you see minister and testator, in the sense of somebody who leaves behind a rich heritage for them. Another little clever box, 336. You've probably heard this expression. God the Father thought of the plan of salvation. God the Son bought salvation through the price of His blood. The Spirit wrought or works salvation. I'm not into little catchy phrases, and I don't like distinguishing the work of salvation too clearly between the persons of the Trinity. I'll leave it at that. I think we've got to be so careful not to, like you hear all the time, people assigning creation to the Father, when clearly the Spirit is involved, Genesis 1 verse 2, the Son of God is involved, clearly, John 1, the opening verses of that, not anything was made that was made without Him. So those kinds of distinctions, as helpful as they might seem, may not always be so accurate. Isn't this terrible? I'm telling you all the ways in which not to think about some of these things that you have in your book here. Yes? Yeah, Michael's mentioning it. It's a good thing to do it this way because it can call into question various aspects of the Trinity as co-eternality and all those sorts of things. What I would like to do, that this book actually doesn't do, we need to talk about something really, 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 really more important. And that is something we find running throughout the book of Hebrews. We're not going to finish this thought today, but we need to at least begin to understand this thought, to really understand covenant and Scripture at all. The book of Hebrews, you may recall, is the apostles' letter to the Hebrew Christians who were having a difficult time for a number of reasons. As converts to Christianity, their unbelieving Jewish family and friends and neighbors were persecuting them, just like they tried to kill Paul after his conversion to Christianity. Plus, you had the beginnings of the Roman persecution of Christians. So they were getting it from all sides, and the letter was primarily, and I say primarily, written to show how that Christianity is really the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows. So, you know, when there are Jewish neighbors and family, where's your priest? We have a high priest in the heavens itself, not just in some earthly tabernacle. Well, where's your sacrifice? We have the one sacrifice forever that puts away all the sins of the elect. Where's your tabernacle? We have the true tabernacle, which is the dwelling place of God in glory, and on and on and on. And the book, you know, as those of us who've been studying it on Wednesdays, it starts out by showing the supremacy of Christ over the angels, the supremacy of Christ over Moses himself, over Abraham, the uniqueness of his priesthood, the sufficiency of his sacrifice, all of the Old Testament kind of condensed and explained and applied as it comes to Christ. But one of the things you'll find in the book of Hebrews, we actually haven't even begun to talk about it because we haven't gotten far enough into the book yet, around the middle of the book and the latter part of the book, you're going to see constant distinctions and comparisons made between two covenants. And it's not the covenant of works with Adam. It's the covenant made with Israel on Sinai, and what the writer calls the New Covenant. And you're going to see these comparisons all the time. And what the writer basically is saying is the Old Covenant, which was the covenant between God and Israel on Sinai, decayed and is fading away. And we know why, because the whole rest of the book explains why. Christ is the essence of what those shadows and types pointed to. In fact, I think it's not a stretch to say that entire covenant structure that God made with Israel was meant to fail. Now, I didn't say He twisted the people of Israel's arm to break the covenant. But what I am saying is the law, even the law of ceremonies, which explains the priesthood and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and points to Christ so beautifully, the keeping of the law can never save us, unless we're prepared to keep it perfectly, continuously, all the days of our life, or unless we're willing to entertain a God who just kind of goes like this with sin and lets a few of them just go by the board. That's not the God we serve. That's not the God of Scripture. So either you're perfect, or you cannot look to the law for any hope. And Paul in Romans 7 goes on to say, the law cannot help us. The law can only point out what the will of God is for our lives and can convict our consciences for not doing it. It has no power to enable us to keep it. It's kind of like a road sign. A road sign isn't going to get you to Phoenix. A road sign can show you how to get there, how many miles it takes to get there, convict you that you're never going to get there in the jalopy that you're driving, but it's not going to get you there. It's just information. And so the law was never meant to be a savior. And so that entire structure, which Israel, instead of using it by faith, looking to the one that it portrays, they began to look to it. And you see the remnants of that wreckage in Jesus' day. We be Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. We're Moses' disciple. We don't know who this fellow is. You know, they were pinning their hopes on fleshly things. The keeping of the law. You know, okay, so the Old Testament laws are wonderful. We're going to add a whole bunch of them just to be safe. So the washing of pots and the scrubbing of tables and certain fastings and tithings and a whole bunch of things God never commanded, let's just put that on top just to be safe. And that's why Paul was, may I put it this way, hopping mad at the Galatians for falling for going back to the law in addition to Christ. Okay, fine, to believe in Christ is fine, the Judaizers said, but there's also circumcision and these other things, which if you don't do, you can't be saved. Right? Which is really a frontal attack on the gospel, and it's a dragging of the church away from its New Testament moorings to the Old Testament again, which is not where God wants us to go. So, what I'm saying is, in the book of Hebrews, and it would be very nice if we could actually turn this class into a study of that book just for this chapter, and maybe we'll go through several verses next time. The covenant that is breaking and dissolving is the covenant made with God on Sinai. The mistake comes when people say the new covenant that the writer to the Hebrews is referring to is clearly the New Testament church, is clearly salvation in Christ by faith alone. Well, I'll go with the salvation by faith in Christ alone part, but the new covenant predates the old covenant. And that can actually be proven from the book of Hebrews, because Paul, or if you don't believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, that's fine, but I'm going to say Paul. Paul clearly says that the law, speaking of the covenant on Sinai, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul the promises. And he continually interchanges the idea of new covenant with the covenant made with Abraham. So we need to realize that new covenant does not speak about chronology. It does not speak about a time frame. We're talking about new in the sense of full, new in the sense of renewed, new in the sense of, because honestly, if we don't believe this, that the old covenant predates, that the new covenant predates the old, how on earth did Abraham get saved? How in the world did David get saved? Or did they? Or were they just types and shadows of people who were saved later? Well, there, Hebrews 11 tells us they were saved exactly the same way, and we are to follow their example. So, just to kind of tip our hats, I'm looking at the clock, there's no way we're going to do that now. Next time, God willing, we're going to take those passages in Hebrews, and I think it's beyond doubt what exactly the apostle's pointing us to and making us realize that the new covenant wasn't new in Jeremiah's day, it wasn't new in Isaiah's day, because he has loads of new covenant passages and prophecies too, and it's not done now. We're not living in the total fulfillment of the new covenant, because if you look at the prophecy of Joel that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, everybody says, well, see, Peter prophesies Joel's new covenant prophecy and he says it's happening now. Well, that's true. But if you look at Joel's prophecy in its entirety, it also says the moon will be turned into sackcloth, or the sun will be turned, moon will be turned to blood, the sun will be turned to sackcloth before the great and notable day of the Lord. Well, that, to my knowledge, hasn't happened yet. But we are told it's coming. And like many prophecies, there's an immediate application in the day of the prophet. There's a remote application, which took place at Pentecost, clearly. But there's an aspect of that covenant prophecy that's yet to happen. Same with the new covenant. Can any of us really say, like Jeremiah said, that we don't need to be taught about the Lord? Now, do we know a lot more about the Lord than our Old Testament counterparts? Sure we do. Is there a greater outpouring of the Spirit on New Testament saints than the Old? Absolutely, clearly. Are we living in the complete fulfillment of that prophecy in Jeremiah? I don't think any of us would dare say yes. Is there an aspect we're still waiting to see happen? There sure is. So new isn't just now or then or at this time. New is unfolding, is unfolding, is unfolding. But stay tuned. And next week we'll talk more about that. And then what we're really trying to get at, which is really critical, we want to see that we are not dispensationalists, that God didn't change the rules of how to get saved halfway through the game, that He really has one people, He has one covenant with that people, there is an external relationship in that covenant manifestation, and there's His elect, which run like a golden line right through that people. The good news is, the covenant dispensation, here I use the wrong word, the covenant in which we are living is a covenant that expands to the ends of the earth. So that it isn't just ethnicity, it isn't just, you know, that's why I really feel sorry for the people, and there's many around here who trace their lineage back to the lost 10 tribes. To me it's like, so? That doesn't help you. It didn't help them then, it's not going to help you now. What really helped? No, we shouldn't laugh. We shouldn't laugh. What will help you now is only one thing, and that is that you are children by faith in the living God, trusting in the living Savior. That's the only covenant relationship that's going to make any difference in the last day. You can say, I was baptized as a child, went to church faithfully all my life, partook of the sacraments, made confession of faith, or whatever else. When you stand before God, it's the blood or not. Because the Passover is going to come back again. God's angel of death will come by, and the final judgment, well, actually, that's a whole other discussion, whether it was God Himself or an angel, but we'll leave that for now. When judgment comes, it's going to be the blood or not the blood. It's going to be the righteousness of Christ or not the righteousness. And all the other relationships and things we thought we were or hoped we could be or whatever, that all goes away. So that relationship is the relationship, and there's no disagreement among any of us on that. That ultimately, that's the relationship with God that matters. The only thing is, we who believe in a broader manifestation of covenant, God forbid that any of us go lost in the hearing of the gospel and the sight of the cross. Having heard the will of God and not have done it, we will receive the greater damnation for sure. Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up and condemn us in that day, and Jesus said, if that had been preached to them, if they had seen those wondrous works, they would have repented long ago. So that's the bottom line of where we're going. Michael?
The great privilege of the covenant of grace for us is to be under the preaching of the word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
Yeah. Yeah, Michael's saying the great privilege, of course, and it's one of them, is being in covenant with God is the privilege of hearing the word. And doesn't he say that about the Jews? You know, here's the apostle to the Gentiles writing to the Roman Christians, right? Saying, is there advantage to being a Jew? Much every way. We would expect him to say, none. But he says, much every way. How? Because to them were committed the oracles of God. They had the word. They had God's revelation of the gospel in Old Testament terms. And they lost it. Whatever your beliefs may be in who ought to be baptized, I can assure you that we do not believe that children by virtue of water baptism are saved, are engrafted into Christ savingly. So if there's any misunderstanding about that, that's certainly not where we are. So it is time to quit. I'm getting all kinds of signals from my faithful partner in the other room, who's trying to contain those children in one place. So we'll pray together. if we could have, let's see, who haven't I picked in a while? Well, Dan, you're leaving. Why don't you just pray, and then we'll go.